have so loved this particular gospel. I think it's interesting that I have actually never preached this from in the morning service. I have taught a lot of Bible studies on the Gospel of John, and we've gone through it, I believe, on Wednesday night, but never gone through it in the church setting. And so we are going through the Gospel of John, and I am really looking forward to this, because what a magnificent book. And every time I go through it, just the depth of riches of this tremendous gospel that are being conveyed is just phenomenal. I have often said that the Gospel of John seems to be one of the most simplistic of all the gospels, and yet one of the most complicated of all of the gospels. There's a depth to it that just goes, is unfathomable, as we know that all scripture is, but this particular gospel is just, what a wonderful study it is. And written by John the Apostle. Now, sometimes I think that we get mixed up with the Johns. And so just to clarify for you, and I remember when I was in Sunday school, we used to sing a song, Peter, James, and John in the sailboat. Well, it's this John, the one in the sailboat, or one in the fishing boat, we could put it more accurately, one of the three disciples that were the closest to Jesus, writes this particular gospel. That John the Baptist will be one of the great announcers that we'll see at the beginning of the chapters as this chapter will unfold in chapter 1. But it is John the Apostle, John the Disciple, that we see within this particular text, and he is writing this gospel. Now, we know that John not only writes the Gospel of John, but he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So the same guy writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospel of John, as well as, you remember, the book of Revelation. So to have somebody like this that writes all of these books is telling us that God has so ordained and chosen this individual for a purpose. And I would say this, and I want to emphasize this at the very onset of this particular study, that this particular gospel, more than any other gospel, is going to be emphasizing relationship. And what he's going to be conveying to us is, because more than any other gospel, this particular gospel will use the word faith or believe, which is the same word, especially in the Greek, the same word, referring to that which we do to put our trust in God. This particular gospel is going to convey to us is that faith is a relational thing. You'll put your trust, you'll put your faith in somebody you feel close to, somebody you feel you can trust. And so John is going to put us in relational circumstances, and so it's a miraculous book in that regard. It's no wonder that the person who writes this book, John, is the one who will describe himself as the one who sits beside Jesus and leans on Jesus' chest, has a personal relationship with Jesus. That great faith, the stirring of that faith, came from the relationship, and he'll convey that throughout the gospel. More than any other gospel, the word believe will be inferred and interjected within this gospel. Probably it's what we number at least 99 times, I would say double or more than any of the other gospels, this word believe is going to be continued to be emphasized. We come to the end of the book, and if you'll pick up with me in chapter 20 and 19, we see that John actually begins to convey to us why he wrote the book. And if you come to the end of John chapter 20 in verse 30, there's a statement that he makes. And let's just read the statement. And I have always felt it comforting when a writer tells me why he wrote the book. And he does that within this particular book. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And let me just say this. John, of all the Gospels, writes about the fewest signs or miracles. We can number only 7 miracles that he lists within this entire gospel. Now, he makes an interesting statement here, and I just want to emphasize it. Many other signs, you can put in there the word miracle too. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in his presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, which is telling us that he purposely is being selective about the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he interjected, 7 total. And we're going to look specifically at those 7 that he lists. I'll just give you a quick rundown in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, water into wine. Chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, official's son was healed. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, the sick man, 38 years in his sickness, was healed at the pool of Bethesda. chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, 5,000 are fed. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, he walks on the water, which is quite a miracle. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 41, a blind man is healed. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 57, actually the only gospel that records this particular incident, Lazarus is raised from the dead after being dead 4 days. And aside from his own resurrection. So these are the miracles that John lists, and they're the only ones that he lists. His statement is very clear. I only put in a select few. I could have written many others. He goes on to say, verse 31, but these have been written that you may what? Believe. That's what he wants you to do. So this whole book is about you believing. If you read the book of John and you're not believing, you need to read it again, because the purpose of the book is for you to believe. And once again, the Greek word pistuo really emphasizes you putting your complete trust in Him. Putting your complete trust in Him. Having confidence in the one that you put your trust in. But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, what he's going to convey is not only that you need to believe, but how you are to believe. There's a lot of definitions for what faith is today. Most of them really don't cover true faith. He's going to convey that true faith really, literally, is life-altering, so life-altering that Nicodemus will come to Jesus in the middle of the night as really a Sanhedrin, a religious leader, come to him and ask him questions about the eternal life. And Jesus will turn to him and say, you must be born again. He'll actually use that phrase, born again, which is conveying to us that faith is a life-altering thing that happens. If, in fact, you think you can come in one day and say, you know, okay, all right, I believe. And that be your faith, saving faith. That is not the saving faith that the Scripture is talking about. It's talking about something that transforms your life. If, in fact, you have not participated in something that transformed your life, you have no faith, and according to Scripture, you have no eternal life. These things have been written that you might have life. And Jesus will even go on and say, and might have life abundantly. So he'll describe this faith as that which is life-altering. He'll describe this faith as that which is experiential. He'll describe this faith as that which is personal. And he'll describe that this faith as that which is all-consuming. And it really is a faith that is described this way throughout the whole book, and it is literally life-changing. It's no wonder that as the Gospel of John opens up, he opens up with the creative aspect of God. No other Gospel opens up this way. Matthew will begin with the genealogy of Christ and show us his birth. Mark will tell us about the broadcasting of John the Baptist as he proclaims that the make straight the way of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and immediately jettison us into his adult ministry. And Luke will bring us into even Elizabeth and the birth of Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist in that setting, and then the birth of Jesus. And we oftentimes quote the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke, the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. But John will go all the way back to the beginning of all things, and he'll state, in the beginning. It's one of the things that make this book such a miraculous book and reveal to us that God is unfolding to us that he had a plan from the beginning. And that phrase, I think, sometimes is misconstrued, because we think of a beginning as more what I would call, according to the Greek, punctiliar, that is to say, a point in time, rather than that which existed time past. And really what he's conveying is, in time past, there existed the Word. It's a phenomenal statement. And he uses a very interesting word in which we translate from the Greek logos, and we sometimes use it as the term logic, but he uses this particular word to describe that which was God moving in the creation of all things. Now, why would he use this particular word? And let me just say this as I start, as we begin talking about John, we probably won't get in the first five verses, because we're probably mainly talk about introduction today. But just understanding this particular gospel is going to help you understand why he writes the way that he does. It is John who writes the book, and let me just say this. We understand historically that it was John who wrote this book at the latter part of his age. That is to say that at this point in time, the temple has been destroyed. The Jews have been scattered. 70 AD has occurred. And so the destruction of Jerusalem has occurred, and there's no more temple worship, and Jerusalem is basically gone, wiped off the face of the map. Israel no longer is a nation at this juncture and will not become a nation until around 1948. There is no more worship going on, and yet John is writing this marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a continuum from eternity past and will continue to exist. It's an interesting point, isn't it? That John also is advanced in age and is believed is somewhere around 90 to 98 years of age. We understand that there was a point in time in which he was actually sent on the Isle of Patmos in hard labor at an old age, and we figure somewhere in between ages 80 to 90, he was breaking rocks on an island as a prisoner because of his faith on the Isle of Patmos. It was on the Isle of Patmos that he received the vision of the book of Revelation, and he writes this particular book. That particular island is just off of what is called Asia Minor, which is now known as Turkey. Asia Minor had this magnificent city that was really the hub of much of Greek thought besides Athens, and that was the city called Ephesus. It was in Ephesus that John lived the latter part of his life and ultimately died. And to this day, if you go see the ruins of Ephesus, you will see the grave of John in that city. So it is believed that it was from this particular city, the city of Ephesus, that he literally is writing this particular letter. It is also understood that he's written not only clearly to all men, but more specifically to Greeks and Greek thought. For he uses this interesting term, the term logos, to introduce God ultimately coming in the flesh. It's hard for us to fathom that God came in the flesh, first of all, because of the fact that God is omnipresent, he's omnipotent. If you look at God, he's immutable in all ways, and yet he came within the form of a person, and he took on the form of flesh. And how can we somehow understand and comprehend those dichotomous, almost paradoxical things? It's almost impossible for us to fathom this. They're truly inexplicable, and yet John, through the Gospel of John, begins to unfold to us and explain to us just exactly how God is doing this. And he uses this very interesting term called logos, or word, and he states, in the beginning was the word. Now, the Greek thought it means a whole lot more than it does to us as we just read the phrase word. But I believe that God was all along preparing for this salvation, for this message to go to the Gentiles, to go to you and I, so that we might understand. See, the Jews have known God throughout the centuries as the God who performs miracles. And John, and Paul writes this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews seek for a sign, but the Greeks for wisdom. And he knew that their thought process was different in the fact that God was raising up literally a nation for a purpose of describing something that went deeper than just a sign, but something that went into a knowledge and an understanding of a relationship that goes beyond just show me something. And I mean, you can have a relationship, I suppose, with somebody when they give you things, and at one particular point in time, you're very happy with them, and things are going really well because they're giving you stuff, and they're showing you things. But there comes a point where the relationship has to get a little bit deeper than somebody just handing you things. And so God was preparing, I believe, literally a nation to raise up this kind of thought. And about the time that David, about 1,000 years before Christ, was really beginning to rule the nation of Israel, God was starting another nation using these people called Ionians to begin to settle into a land and start a city called Ephesus. Within about 400 years, a philosopher came, and really is a philosopher that's kind of described in the philosophy realm as an anachoristic philosopher, which simply means that he's probably before his time, not really adjusting to his time. You know, one of those philosophers, a person that comes along and has such a wild idea, you're going, you were born at the wrong time. You just don't, you're not even fitting in here. Well, this was a guy by the name of Heraclitus. And he was born in this whole Greek realm. And I know that you're probably saying to yourself, Pastor Gary, this has nothing to do with Scripture, but it does. Because it's God preparing this word for us. And this guy was a very interesting character. Now, I know that we read some of the other interesting Gary's characters, and some I actually wish were never born, such as Pythagoras, the whole math thing. Some of these guys I wish were never born, but I know they had great value. He was literally a contemporary of that individual, actually before Plato. Sometimes I get him mixed up with Pluto, but Plato and Socrates. And here is this guy named Heraclitus, a loner, really, and a declared loner. History literally declares him as an elitist, in which he would declare himself as basically one of the very few that actually understood these things. And he says, very few of you will ever understand what I'm going to write. And so he begins to write these things. It's understood that his writings became so popular in the Greek realm and with the Ionians as they were building their great temple. And to this day, you can see the ruins of the great temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on whether you're Roman or Greek, what you'll call her. But this temple was being built at his day. And his writings were placed in the center of that temple to be held in greatest honor. In fact, the Greeks gave him an honorary title, although the Medes and the Persians, as you know historically, were in control at this time in the world power. The Greeks gave him an honorary title of King of the Ionians because of his philosophies. Now, I guess you're wondering at this point, what were his philosophies? And wouldn't you know that this particular individual was the one and the founder who coined the phrase logos. He actually coined two phrases that John will use over and over and over again. One is logos and the other is cosmos. Cosmos being a word that designates all of creation in its orderly fashion. And we've often talked about the fact that cosmos is where we get the word cosmetics, which is putting a face in order. But it is that which we see in nature as there a being, a supreme being that has put things in order. And many will say, and many did say, that he was a scientific cosmologist. Many will say that this guy was a metaphysical theorist, that he was a rationalist. But you'll be interesting to hear what he actually called himself. Let me tell you what he called himself. He literally called himself a spokesman for independent truth. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not trying to here lift up Heraclitus. What I'm trying to convey to you is that God is moving a nation. God is now moving a philosopher. God is now building a philosophy which will help in explaining his love to you. That God is not separate from mankind. God is not separate from creation, but is orchestrating all of these things so that you might know the gospel of Jesus Christ fuller and better than ever before. And so this guy begins to write and writes his theories, and this grand book or papyrus that is literally stuck in the goddess of Diana becomes the book that Greeks adore. Now it kind of gets lost in the fact that Stoics kind of branch off from this and see logic as that which is very much Stoic, very much hard, and very much aside from relationship. But initially, if you go back to the original writings, that was not his point. His point is that this order was something that had to be experienced, and this experience had to be something that was personal. And when John begins to write in Ephesus about this gospel, he is writing something that these Greeks know very much about. Let me read some of the quotes from this individual, Heraclitus, that he writes. And as we have already stated, he was the first one to use the term logos to designate, which he called, and let me give the description, and how he describes the word logos. In case you're wondering, what is this word, word? In your Bibles it reads, in the beginning was the word. That's the word. Now, he describes this particular word this way. He says, this is that which designate, which he calls divine. Divine is another word for God. Divine reason or plan. The divine reason or plan which coordinates and causes the universe. So the word that he used is that which he knew coordinated and orchestrated and brought into being. This orchestration of perfection, this universe that has set in order. And he realized and recognized that there was a grand order to it. He was an elitist by nature, and he declared that only a select few would be capable of benefiting from his teachers. It is said that among the ancients, he is perhaps the first to literally intertwine what is called the cosmic realm with the human realm. In his single work, the papyrus roll, is now resided in the temple of Artemis. And Paul and John would have been familiar with this. But he writes this, and I want to quote this from his writings. He writes, Of this Logos, being forever, do men prove to be uncomprehending. In other words, he declared Logos was eternal. He says, men have a hard time understanding this. He said, of this Logos being forever, men prove to be uncomprehending both before they hear, and then once I tell them about it, or once they hear. He further writes, as also the world order, or cosmos, ever was, it will ever be. He further declares that this Logos is designated to be experienced and not just understood. And only those who experience the word in its richness will grasp his message. However, he states, man is at the mercy of his divine overseer to give him a good and receptive spirit. He further writes, and Heraclitus stresses, that the message is not his own invention, but was rather a timeless truth available to any who attend to the way of the cosmos. Having hearkened not to me, but to the Logos, it is wise to agree with this, he says. God was establishing hundreds of years ago an understanding of a thought, the thought of God, the heart of God, the plan of God. And that heart and that thought and that plan of God, John is going to say, is what I'm going to talk to you about. It's not the first time that that's been true within Scripture. For God prepares hearts all along, doesn't he? And you see the Ethiopian eunuch as he's riding from Jerusalem, and Philip, God, the Spirit of God, sends him next to him in the book of Acts, and he says, you need to talk to this guy. So he runs up next to the chariot, and he calls out to the Ethiopian. He says, what you reading? He says, I'm reading this Isaiah 53. What is it about? And Philip says, let me tell you what it's about. He hops on the thing, and he begins to explain to him this wonderful message that has just come true. Christ has just died on the cross. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53 had just happened. And he begins to share this. The timing of God in setting up these things. Just happened that the Ethiopian was just happened to be there at that time? That he was now heading home? That he was now going to be telling his people? He was a great official. That he was going to be telling his people of these things? Did that just happen? Was not God preparing this man all along for this particular setting? You have a Roman soldier who's a centurion, and he's been worshiping God and paying alms to the Jewish people. He knows that there's a true God, but he doesn't know how to receive him. And yet God sends Peter to this Roman guard as he's been preparing his heart. And he brings in all of his family and his relatives and friends. And he says, you've got to hear this. There's something true here. And God had been preparing the heart of this Roman individual to hear the gospel. And in Acts chapter 17, and most of you are familiar with the passage, but if you just turn there with me to Acts chapter 17, we see the hand of God orchestrating all these things, in which Paul finds himself in the midst of the philosophical capital of Athens, And what is understood about Athens is that every corner there was a god and a statue for God. If you could think of a god, they had it. And Paul is sitting there or waiting in the middle of Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city," what? "Full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers," which would have been students of Heraclitus, "were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be proclaiming strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, 'We'd like to hear this new teaching, which you're proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than" what? "Telling and hearing something new. And Paul stood in their midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription." What is it? "To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim." And here again, why did they have that statue? Just in case they missed one. And he says, "You did. You missed the biggest one. You missed the God who created heaven and earth." He goes, verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hand, neither is he served by human hands as though he had need of anything, since he himself is the one that gives life and breath and all things. And he made from one and every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined," and I want you to note this, verse 26 is a key verse, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." God has actually appointed times of peoples on this earth and uses those appointed times to proclaim his glory. "That if they should seek for God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and exist, even as some of your" what? "Philosopher poets have said." Who is he quoting? They're philosopher poets. What were they saying? "Well, God is a God in whom we live and breathe and have our existence." He goes, "That's the one I'm talking about. This is the God I'm talking about." You know, to the Greek, it was just a phenomenal thing that you could possibly, in your wildest imagination, know God. I mean, the God who creates the cosmos. Can you imagine the omnipresent God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God who creates all these things, the immutable God who never changes? Now I get to meet him and I could have a relationship with him. Are you kidding me? So he's going to start off, and the Gospel of John is going to start off this gospel by declaring this wonderful, marvelous plan and thought of God before the foundation of the earth, before any creation was ever made. You know, it really kind of goes in the face of evolution, that basically says, you know, you're just an accident. Did you know that? According to evolution, you're an accident. You're an oops. You're one of those things that just, oops, you know, I didn't mean for that to explode, and there you came. You have really no purpose and you have no meaning because you're an oops. And oops have no purpose, they have no meanings. But Scripture says, no, no, no. Before anything was ever created, before an eternity passed, you were a plan on God's heart. And so the word, clearer than any other word, this little word that is used in the Greek is understood as that which is literally the divine nature of thought, God's plan, God's purpose, God's desire. And what he's going to tell you is that God is going to send, and this is unfathomable, God's going to take his purpose, his plan, his desire, and he's going to mold it into flesh, and it's going to walk around us, and we're going to going to behold the glory. Drop on down with me to John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1 in verse 14. And the Word. Right? The Word. What did it do? It became flesh. Dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Drop on down to verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is where? Literally from the heart of God, the bosom of God. God, it's like God ripped out His heart and He goes, you don't know Me? Here it is. And put flesh on His heart of all of His feelings, all of His desires, all of His motions, so that when you see Jesus, you say, what is God like? In fact, the disciples come to Jesus in John 14 and they go, look, if you just show us the Father, then we'll understand. He goes, have you been with Me so long and you haven't seen the Father? I am the Father. This is what He's like. And He begins to convey to them the love of God. And we begin to say, are you kidding me? The One who created the cosmos is this way? It's literally unfathomable that He would want. And so John is going to take us from the extreme of the Creator of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was it not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And He's going to start from that, and He's going to go through the Gospel of John. He's going to go, surprise. He's personal, and He wants to visit with you. And the wild thing about chapter 1 as it begins to unfold is you see the cosmos that has become, the heart of the cosmos that's become flesh now, begins walking. And you know, one of the first things the disciples do, in particular John and Andrew, one of the first things they do is they go to His house and they spend the night. You go, what are you doing? I'm going to spend the night with a guy who made the cosmos. We're just going to sit and chat for a while and hang out a little bit. I mean, think about it. That's a wild thought. And then by the time you come to the end of chapter 2, of course, you have Nathaniel, who's a little bit edgy with his statement. And he goes, are you telling me you came from Nazareth? Because nothing good really comes out of Nazareth. And Jesus goes, I like this guy. And we go, now that's not the response that I would think would come from the Creator of the cosmos. I would think something like a lightning bolt through the temple or something like that. But he goes, I like this guy because he's honest. Because I'm looking for somebody that's going to be honest and transparent. Only in the Gospel of John are we going to see Jesus in the setting of a wedding. And He's going to be visiting with family and friends in the wedding. Jesus is going to be dealing with people on a personal relationship in the Gospel of John. Because what is He trying to convey to you? That the only way you're going to believe is by experiencing the Word. And the only way you can experience the Word is by a relationship. And so Jesus is going to talk with Nicodemus personally at his, you know, at his place in the middle of the night, but He's going to talk with him. He's going to sit and He's going to talk with a woman at the well. Just Him and that woman at the well He's going to talk about. It'll only be John that will record Jesus having the conversation with Mary Magdalene in the garden and Him dialoguing with her about her faith. It will only be John that will tell us at the very end that He sits down and He knows that Peter, after denying Him 3 times, is feeling really, really lousy. And He pulls him aside and He says, how about we have some fish and talk about this? And He cooks some fish up on the side of the shore and He pulls him aside and He says, Peter, let's go through this one more time. Do you love Me? And He does it 3 times. And in the process of doing it 3 times, Peter begins to realize that he really has no great power within himself to love anybody. And Jesus says, now you're ready to serve Me because you're ready to trust in Me, Peter, and not in yourself. And Peter realizes that it was through that relationship that brought him back, that relationship of forgiveness, that he finds a true faith and a true trust that is life-altering in his life. So John is going to be conveying this all the way through. And I'm looking forward to going to the book. And we've just been going through introduction today. But I hope in some way it's enlightened your eyes is how the God of the cosmos has been orchestrating so that we might have this book and understand his heart. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word. We want to give you thanks for this marvelous gospel that was written in a Greek setting, that was written in a time where a word had been developed that would accurately describe what you would be sending to earth. Lord, we want to give you thanks for your orchestration in all things, for your timing in all things, for your love for us before time began. As the book of Ephesus will tell us, before the world, before the foundation of the world, he chose us and he knew us. Lord, we want to give you thanks for such knowledge as this is magnificent. Now, Lord, I know that you're calling us to believe, to trust in you. How could we not? To see this love that you have for us, not only to know your great power in all of the universe, but to begin to comprehend that behind all of that power and all of that creation was a God of love that wanted to walk and talk and commune with us, that wanted to give us good things, and that ultimately wanted to cry out, abide with me, stay with me, be with me forever. God, we see your heart. It's hard for us to imagine that the God of the cosmos would want to wash our feet, but so you did to your disciples. And so, Lord, we stand in awe. And we say, if this one on the cross is not someone we can trust our soul to, then there is no one that we can trust our soul to. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I would just encourage you today to receive this wonderful truth that has been sent to you. The heart of God made flesh has dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, a glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You pray a sinner. Before you today, and we declare that we believe that you created all things. We believe that you are the God of order and that you orchestrate the time for your word to be unveiled to even us, that you orchestrate words to describe your heart, that you proclaim a message that is from the beginning of time. Your plan and your heart was to rescue us all along. Your declaration is clear in the Gospel of John. You love us. And we are just now beginning to see that. Continue to open our eyes that we may see the grand love that you have prepared for us. And Lord, if there is one here that has not experienced this love, that will literally change their lives, Lord, let them not leave here today without doing so. We give you thanks for your marvelous word. In Jesus' name,